I'm curious if I'm the only one in the room who is part of the privileged group to have ridden in the very back seat of a station wagon. Anybody ever done that before? Yeah. Turn the other way. You were the only one facing out the back. And with the way my dad drove, there was a perennial event that happened every summer, probably multiple times. We would go on family vacations where we would go visit family up in Michigan or down in Virginia or even up in the Adirondack Mountains of upstate New York. And one of the key things about this trip was that in the back of the vehicle, facing backwards, you got the most G-force out of all the corners. And every bump you felt in the back of that Pontiac Grand Prix Jeanne station wagon. And every year, I would earn what Dad called my dwarf name. I was the short one in the family. He called me the dwarf, and I had a dwarf name, just like Sleepy, Dopey, Doc. I was Pukey, the eighth dwarf. And it got to the point that Mom actually had a grocery bag of grocery bags in the back of the station wagon. And every year, I would still endure those trips with excitement and anticipation. Not because I'm backseat in the middle on the hump, not because I was in the backseat facing back, not because of the puke. Certainly not what I was looking forward to. See, we would be going on family vacations, or we would be going, you've ever been to Six Flags? We had Darien Lakes not far from where I grew up. But it was far enough that it would still make me car sick. But I would go through that trip anytime because I know what comes at the end of that trip. And if I were going to Darien Lakes, it's where I was going to get even more motion sickness because of the roller coasters. Oh yeah, that was great. Or there would be a Scottish festival that we would go to, and there would be this soda that you can't get anywhere else for some reason. It's called Fiery. It's from Scotland, okay? And imagine ginger ale on steroids. It's like a fireball in a can, and as a teenage kid, I loved it. Something at the end made it worth it. We are at the end of our series, the Book of Revelation, and I hope today is worth it. In fact, I know it is. This book is written to a church, to seven churches, but the church, as it is going through some of the worst days of church experience. And it is written looking forward to a time when people will be going through much worse. It's written by the Apostle John in his latter years, just before he expired on the Isle of Patmos and passed from this life to the next. And it is a book of prophecy that evokes images from Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and others. I'd encourage you, if you have not, deeply study and deeply read. What we've been able to do in 4 weeks over this series is just a small taste of what is here. If anything, what I've been giving you has been cautions and warnings about possibly getting it wrong in this book, because there's a lot we can mess up. Now, we left off last week in chapter 5, so of course this week we're going to pick up in chapter 19. In the intervening chapters is what Revelation is known mostly for. This is the judgment, the warfare, everything falling apart. So let me just summarize very quickly, very briefly, and everything in me hates to do this, but I know time is short. And the end is probably the most significant part of this book, other than obviously the promises. So I don't do this as a practice. I don't skip parts of the books of the Bible. It's not because it's harder. Honestly, it's probably the most apparent, and you can read it and understand it relatively clearly. Some things like, what in the world are those locusts with human faces? Those are questions I'm not going to answer today. Far wiser, more knowledgeable authors have written about that, so I recommend you do your own homework for those things. Dig into it yourself. But between chapter 6 and 18, there's a pouring out of God's judgment on the world, which was in that scroll that we saw last week. The seven seals are broken, and as each one of them breaks, so does God's wrath break out. And the seventh seal leads to seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet leads to seven bowls. So seals, trumpets, and then bowls. And there are those sealed of Israel and a countless multitude from every nation. Two witnesses rise up and they prophesy for 3.5 years, and then they are martyred for their message, but rise again 3.5 days later. John portrays Israel then as a woman. This is not Mary, by the way. Some Catholics have gotten it wrong where, oh, this is Mary. No, this is Israel as a nation. And then Satan is a dragon who seeks to devour the woman's offspring, the son, Jesus Christ. This dragon is thrown down to earth, starts a war with all of that woman's offspring. Two beasts then arise from the sea. Both receive either supernatural healing or reviving, and they arrogantly defy God at a battle in a place called Har Megiddo. We call it Armageddon. It literally is the valley of the city of Megiddo, which, by the way, is a popular battleground. And finally, as God continues to pour out his wrath, John sees a vision of a great beast echoing the one that Daniel saw in his visions. If you've read through the book of Daniel, you see this beast with 10 horns and one little horn. And that one tries to rule the world. And he sees a harlot representing Babylon. And both of these are utterly destroyed, and God has ultimate victory. Finally, we come to our passage this morning in Revelation 19. By the way, that is a very brief description. There is so much there that we have missed, so much detail, so much richness. I would encourage you to take some time this week, if you have not read this book yet, to read all of it in its detail. And if it causes you to ask questions, good, that's what it's supposed to do. It was clear to the early church, and it would have been made very apparent. But there are so many things there that are worth your attention. In chapter 19, verse 1, it says this: "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her blood the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah!'" That word shows up at the beginning of each of these. "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Now pause there just for a minute. Our good deeds don't save us. You know that, right? But they adorn us. I have been to many weddings. I've done many weddings. And of course the bride looks beautiful. Is it the dress that makes the bride look beautiful? No. It is merely framing the beauty that is already there. That is the wedding phraseology. And we need to understand something, because our modern weddings are not what they had in weddings at this time. Now, we've been through most of it because we just went through the Song of Solomon before the book of Daniel, so I will spare some details. But here's how the basic layout would happen. This is when the wedding would start. A boy and a girl, they're born. There's the start. And mom and dad see somebody that, you know, they might have a son, and they see somebody that has a daughter. Hey, you've got a good business. Let's make an arrangement between our children. Arranged marriages. Very rarely was it, "Well, I'm in love. Can we please get married?" Aladdin did not happen, okay? It was arranged marriages. And you learned to love after you got married, by the way. You learned how to love after the commitment was already made. I'm not saying don't marry out of love. Please, by all means, love your spouse. But that's not the way it typically worked. Of course, there would be attraction, but it was usually based on commitment first. So the groom, when it would come time for the wedding, and he would determine what that is. The bride didn't decide this. He would make all of the arrangements. Men, we made out good for our weddings, didn't we? I'm here. That's all I have to do. Oh, I got my suit. So the groom, he would make all the arrangements. He would have certain men come along with him that would be bodyguards, and they would go and get the bride, and the bride and the bridesmaid would all have to be ready. He might let her know, okay, it's going to be sometime this month, so be ready around then. And she would have to be ready for that moment. Then he would come to her, and over time, he has been building onto his parents' house on their estate to prepare a place for them to start their family. By the way, by the time that they would have been married, they would have already been living together for a full year. Now, wait a minute. That does not stand to what we hear today, right? That, oh, no, you're not supposed to do that. They were living together under his parents' roof in separate rooms, not doing anything that they would be doing before marriage. They were just spending time together. Because anybody that knows anything about marriage, that first year is an eye-opener, isn't it? It's difficult, it's changing, it's adapting. They weren't doing married stuff, okay? You want to know what that is? Just go back to the Song of Solomon. All right, enough embarrassment from that. Then, at the wedding ceremony, she would have had a special garment made, as we hear here, made of white linen to represent her purity, to represent to all the witnesses, I have kept myself prepared for this moment in every way possible. And the groom, at a moment the bride doesn't know, would come to her and bring her to himself. He would actually call out to her, so-and-so, come on out, it's time. And she would come to him, and they would then proceed to the wedding ceremony where they would stand before their rabbi and witnesses and God looking down, and they would exchange vows from their parents as well as the children, the people that are now being married. They were adults at the time, by the way, not children at the moment. They would exchange vows in front of the witnesses. And then, in more modern times, after this, you'll see them put a glass in a handkerchief, throw it on the ground, and the groom would smash it. Well, that particular glass had been filled with the wine that he and she would share, signifying the uniting of the covenant of their marriage. Well, and that breaking of the glass was to represent the breaking down of the temple in 70 AD, so that didn't happen yet. And in this moment, everybody would shout out, Mazel Tov! They would shout blessings on this couple. Everybody would celebrate, and then the couple would go into their honeymoon phase with everybody surrounding the quarters. And everybody would be celebrating, and there would be a feast, not just for a day, not even just for a few hours, for a full week at minimum. That's why Jesus' first miracle at the wedding of Cana, Mary comes to him with a crisis. We're out of wine, and it's only day two. What? And it would be a time of celebration of that honeymoon, and there would literally be the first year of marriage. The groom was not allowed to go out to war. He was not allowed to do any serious business. Like, he could work to provide for the home. That was it, because his main task was to learn how to please his bride, and the bride's main business was to learn how to please her husband. All of this is very important, because the language that is here that describes the wedding of Christ and his church, because in Christ's final victory, we can anticipate his wedding. As this letter draws to a close, the great celebration of God's promise becomes the focus. See, many times, believers are saddled with trying to endure life with a nearly endless road of difficulty and sadness. We're constantly stuck in the backseat of the station wagon. It can be easy to get caught up in the trap of these temporary hardships. So John celebrated Jesus' ability to open the scroll. We saw that in Revelation 4 through 5. And now, following the reading of its contents and the outpouring of everything that is in them, he circles back around to remind the readers that Jesus is still worthy. He follows a common Hebrew practice, which stands out here for good reason. The praise begins with a word, hallelujah. It's so familiar that we're surprised to find that this chapter is the only place it is found in the New Testament. Nowhere else does hallelujah show up in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament word. It's Hebrew celebration. It means praise Yahweh in the highest. In verses 1, 3, 4, and 6 in this chapter form a crescendo of praise from giving God thanks for his proper judgment against the harlot of Babylon to the celebration that her overthrow is ultimate and final. That's the meaning of the smoke going up forever. In other words, this is not merely a temporary reversal. This is an eternal state. This is one of the verses, by the way, that proves the eternality of hell. How can smoke go up forever from hell if there's not hell forever? Sadly, God's judgment is not based on the temporariness of our sin, but on the eternality of the God against whom we have sinned. That's why hell is eternal. And there is a praise for this because they recognize it is just. The Lord, the Almighty, has become king. The wedding language here is a critical way of viewing the promised victory of God. I'm going to put a couple on the spot because I just did their wedding. Cassie and Gavin, leading up to your wedding, all that planning, all the details, totally stress-free, right? Totally enjoyable. Even sitting in premarital with us, totally enjoyable, right? Yeah, you're saying it now because I already sent the license in, or you did. There's a lot of stress and tension. Even in the relationship, it can happen. But it was worth it. Day was beautiful. Couldn't have asked for a better one. Friends, same is going to be true of a marriage with us and God. Between now and then, there's tension, there is stress. And I have been at several awkward weddings where she's like, oh boy, wish I wasn't here. But I've never, never been at a wedding that I wasn't glad to be there because at the very least, there was cake. And that makes everything better. Look, this union of God and humanity of all time, it will make all celebrations and weddings seem pitiable in comparison. It will make the highest moment in your life seem like a drudgery in comparison to this wedding. Israel had long been known as God's bride. Her courtship in the wilderness and ceremony at Sinai, it points to God's willingness to commit to Israel as a groom and a worthy one at that. This would explain why he was so adamant that she remains fully committed to him, that he was willing to separate from her following her frequent betrayal and eventual adultery. But he's now called her back, and those outside of Israel as well who receive the covenant through Christ, the work of Jesus on the cross. This victory is an eternal victory that we have begun to enjoy now, but we are waiting for our final consummation at the return of Jesus. The picture here is of that promised wedding ceremony. While filled with many different references and prophecies about what was and is to come, Revelation is essentially a promise of our forthcoming wedding as believers. It's him talking to his bride saying, I cannot wait for the day we become one. I cannot wait to see you walking down that aisle. I can't wait to see you dressed in white. I can't wait to see the splendor and celebrate that moment with you. I can't wait. And it's the groom. How much more so we, who as Romans says, with all creation groan in longing for that day, waiting for that day, because everything is a pain in comparison. It's the promise of a final home eternal provision of safety, stability, and fidelity. That's what John has in mind here. One commentator described it well. The bride is the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, which is the symbol of the church, the bride of Christ, the community of those redeemed by Christ's blood. The wedding imagery, including the wedding supper, was for the Jews a familiar image of the kingdom of God. Jesus used wedding and banquet imagery in his parables of the kingdom. The Old Testament used a figure for the bride of Israel, and the New Testament writers have applied it to the church. I personally believe it includes Old Testament and New Testament believers of all time. Heaven's rejoicing has signaled the defeat of all the enemies of God. The time of betrothal has ended. That time frame from the time they moved in under mom and dad's house until the day they said, I do, and exchange vows, that was called betrothal. We don't have that today. We date. We go out, have some fun. Nothing wrong with that. But this was a little bit more intense. You got to know each other a whole lot more. And our betrothal time has ended by the time we are reading this. Now it is the time for the church, prepared by loyalty and suffering, to enter into her full experience of salvation and glory with her beloved spouse, Jesus Christ. We can look forward to his wedding because it's ours. We as Christians, it's the day we are finally united. If we really meant what we just sang, all I want is you, do you know what the word want means? Want now means it's something that I desire. The word originally meant something that is missing from me. It was for want of something that something else did not happen. It's a lack. All I'm lacking is you. And if we truly mean that, this is what we are looking forward to, his wedding, because it's ours. John continues on in verse 9. He says this, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You're not just blessed because you got an invitation. It's a joy to be invited to a wedding. It really is an honor and it's a privilege. But if we receive an invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb, it's because we're the bride. We're not just there as witnesses. We're there as the participant. And John receives this message from an angel and has a typical response to the angel. In verse 10, he says this, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. That's the immediate response, out of fear, out of stunned wonder at this angel that has arrived, this being of glory, he falls down to worship. But the angel said to me, you must not do that. See to it that you don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship him. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This brief moment points us to another thing that we can anticipate. Amidst all these signs, all of these wonders, it seems that this one had the most profound effect. John falls down from this moment. And it points to the worthiness of Christ. The angel says, no, 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 I'm not worthy of this. Worship God. Worship God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. It's in this final scene that the churches of Asia and the churches from that point forward are ushered back into the present moment with confidence that God continues to work among them. It's a call to keep their focus on God because God alone deserves their worship. John illustrates this by his own example that we can rightly oppose what was known as the Roman imperial cult. We can rightly oppose other forms of false worship and still fall victim to the tendency within the church to idolize the means of the revelation instead of the God who revealed it. John warns his parishioners against a false fascination with spiritual phenomena, revelation that is theocentric throughout, concludes with a command to worship only God. This book, as I said, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the Antichrist, not Armageddon, not all these other things, not the beast. All of those are revelations of God himself. They point to him. See, that's the amazing thing about an Antichrist. You can't have anti-something without having that something to begin with as the focus. Christ is the focus. Sometimes we get caught up in a moment of great wonder and fail to worship God alone. Perhaps this morning, as the praise team was leading, you sensed emotions welling up within you. Praise God, that's good. But all too often, we pursue the emotional high that comes from worshiping God instead of worshiping God himself. Let me caution you. Worship God because he's worthy, not because you get something from it. Worship God because he deserves it. Because those emotions are a secondary response. They are a result of true worship because your heart is finally doing what it was meant to do from the beginning and sin prevented it from doing. Worship ushers us into his presence and gives us a glimpse of his worthiness that we will be beholding for the rest of eternity. We will have worship. And I used to think as a kid, man, that sounds so boring. We're all going to be sitting around singing songs. No, it's going to be active worship. This, everything in this life is training for that worship. It's preparing us for that moment where we are receiving the glory of God, untainted, untwisted by sin. Not even a little bit of it. And we will see it perfectly. Don't worship the gift, the moment, the bearer of the message of hope. Worship God. John fails to see the heart of what is happening. John's reaction is to treat the angel as if he's the message and not simply a messenger. A miscalculation, by the way, he'll do again in chapter 22. And he includes this so that you don't think John is anything great. He includes his own failures. He doesn't explain his misstep, but it probably had something to do with the danger of idolatry and how easy it is to fall into it. See, whenever we let a good thing become a God thing, whenever we put something that God has provided that is even good in the place of him, we've committed idolatry as a Christian. No matter what it is, if it's a good thing that becomes a God thing, it's no longer a good thing. And I'm using lowercase g, God thing. I know you can't see the letters as they come out of my mouth. Confusing the creator with his creation is one way of abandoning the unfathomable nature of God for a poor imitation. There's no place in Christianity for the worship of any but God. John is immediately checked with this, see to it that you don't do this, where the abruptness gives the emphasis. Don't do it. Don't do it. We might even, we have kids, we who have children, don't do it. There's almost a danger here, an urgency. This passage rebukes and discourages such false worship. See, this book, remember, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't allow yourself to worship the wonders in this book more than the one whom this book reveals. All too often, we Christians do that, don't we? We become fascinated in all those details that are important, otherwise they wouldn't be included. But we forget to turn the focus to the Christ that is revealed by them. Don't let yourself fall into that trap. Then in chapter 20, a rider on a white horse comes and destroys all those who followed the beast and received his mark, which, by the way, is received only after worshiping the beast. So I know there's a lot of confusion recently. You don't accidentally receive the mark of the beast. It does not happen. You bow your knee to the image of the beast, which he sets up in the temple, the abomination that makes desolate. and then you receive the mark. So if you don't worship a false god, don't worry. You're not going to accidentally receive that one. Then there is an inaugural 1,000-year reign with Jesus and the saints who had been martyred during the tribulation. Satan is released for a short time and then finally defeated along with all his forces at the Battle of Gog and Magog. And after that, all the living and dead are judged, separated, and delivered to their eternal destiny. Now, wait a minute. I thought there was no judgment for Christians. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is still judgment. But it's very different than what you think of when you hear the word judgment. We just had an event this year where the best of the best from around the world came together to compete. Every 4 years this happens. What is it called? The Olympics. And if you happen to notice, there are some people sitting on the sidelines with a pad, or maybe they got a little piece of paper that lets you know how many points you got. What do they call those people? Judges. Do the judges ever get below zero? No. You can't have a negative score in these events. Those judges are merely assessing how much to award you and reward you, not take away from you. Condemnation is taking away from, below zero, if you will. The judgment for the Christian is when we come before Christ and he just determines, okay, how much of a reward do you receive because of these things? That is our judgment. So as you read that, please understand, when you are judged by your works, it's not, okay, heaven or hell. Which one? It's little reward, lot of reward, all of the reward. Which one? You would get a reward either way, friends. There's no condemnation. Those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're sent to the lake of fire, which is a place of utter darkness, eternal suffering. It says, the flame you cannot see. It is searing hot. The worm does not die. We could go in so much detail about hell. In fact, Jesus speaks about hell more than he speaks about heaven. Let me just put it this way. It is a place where your every moment will be spent wishing with all of who you are that you weren't there. It will be separated from the goodness of God, not separated from God. You will be receiving his wrath and justice and judgment for your sin. But for those whose names are not or are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if their names are found in the Book of Life, they have a different destination. And for that, we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 21. John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, wait a minute. Is New Jerusalem the bride, or are we the bride? Excellent answer. New Jerusalem is a very real place. Let me just make that very clear. It is very real. And it is symbolic. For instance, if you come over to our house, you have stepped into the Jeffrey home. Is it the house that's us, or is it the family that makes that the Jeffrey home? It's a symbol. It's a representative. This is where we dwell. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Don't miss the significance of this statement. Where's the dwelling place of God? Heaven. Where? What was it, Jared? With man, in this verse. Where is it right now? Are we in heaven? No. There's a divide between man and God. Why? Because of sin. And that has been the case since the very first human beings walked this earth and ruined it. By the way, you and I would ruin it too. I don't mean to condemn them. There has been a separation between God and man. He cannot dwell with man because of sin. Now, finally, the bride and the groom have their home together, as it should be. United. No more pain, no more sorrowing, no more spats between us. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Question. When a Christian dies, where do we go? Heaven. Where are we going to spend eternity? I often thought heaven, as if heaven being separated from earth. New Jerusalem is heaven on earth. Heaven and paradise is wherever God dwells. And it's on earth. Our eternal home is the new earth, the new heavens being open to us. We can go there, but that's not our home. Our dwelling place is with God for eternity. And he says this, what's the state of life there? He says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Everything that has grieved you will become untrue. It won't be there anymore. Oh, there's going to be some faces I'm looking forward to. How about you? And he says, the former things have passed away. Oh, that is such a light phrase. Isaiah makes it a little more intense. He says, you're not even going to remember those things anymore. What's the biggest boo-boo you ever received as a child? Now, some of you might remember, but it's kind of like, yeah, I've got the scar. I can kind of remember the pain of it. But that was... Oh, right, that. None of you sitting here were thinking about, man, I can remember the time my brother punched me and he broke my jaw. I remember that. Nobody of you was thinking about that until I asked, right? Same thing with everything that happened in this life that has brought you pain and suffering. You'd be like, oh, right, that happened, right. Huh, I had almost forgotten. It's not going to be just popping up in your brain. It'll fade like a nightmare after waking up. His presence, his worthiness will make all the pain seem minuscule and insignificant in comparison. As Paul said, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us such an eternal weight of glory that all human suffering throughout all history isn't even worth comparing to the amount of glory that awaits us. He was perhaps one of the greatest guitarists of all time, Eric Clapton. He made a career of producing music that still astounds many. But he's had his fair share of difficulty and hardship in this life. One of the most difficult times stemmed from the painful death of his son, Connor, as his 4-year-old son fell off of a balcony and died. In the midst of this pain, Clapton penned his most popular song to date. The song reflected on his deep love for his son and the hope to one day meet again. Now, it doesn't focus on the victory in Jesus, but it certainly speaks to the deep longing that each of us have to be at peace in our lives. Perhaps one of the most telling lines of the song is this: time can bring you down, time can bend your knees, time can break your heart, have you begging, please. Beyond the door, there's peace, I'm sure. And I know there'll be no more tears in heaven. Comes from a secular artist, and friends, it's a great reminder that even in our deepest sorrow, God has made a way, and truly, there will be no more tears in heaven. He's worth it. John continues from this. In verse 5, he says, and he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. Friends, this is a free gift. This is what we have been thirsty for. And he gives it, overflowing and free. And he says, in the present tense, behold, I am making all things new. That's going to be very important for our next thought. He promises us, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I'm not going to dwell on this, but that list should scare some people that are listening. Should scare some people in this world. Well, we are not rewarded. We are not granted eternal life because of our works, but because of the works of Jesus Christ. Our works in this life will add to the damnation that awaits us without Christ. But he says, I am making all things new. He is currently doing things. And in Christ's final victory, we can anticipate his worship, or his working. We can anticipate God's working. As this book comes to a close, the focus is now on the final act of redemption, where Jesus will render judgment on the righteous and the wicked. As the believers were suffering through persecution and challenges due to their faith in Christ, they were called to look ahead to the time Jesus would bring about redemption in its fullness. Some of the greatest phrases that ring out to the reader relate to the promises of God's presence with human beings, the absence of sadness or despair, and the promise of a new kind of life. And in a rare moment in this book, God is speaking directly to John in this passage. It's quite specific. It's interesting that when God speaks to John in 21:5, it's recorded in that present tense, isn't it? I am making all things new. This lends itself to be interpreted as action that is happening right now in the moment. If he was working then in 90 AD, how much more so now in 2024? While looking forward to the promised victory of God, the readers are being reminded that God is currently working among them too. All too often, we Christians get caught up in the someday God will work these things. No, no, no. He is. He has already started. He will finish it on that day. But he already started it. As Christ died on the cross and sin and death were conquered, their defeat has been being worked out ever since. This is a great encouragement to us. See, amid the pictures that we see here in the preceding chapters of war, violence, and sadness, Revelation points again to the power of trusting God in all situations, that Jesus' victory is still our victory, even today. See, the bride of Christ will one day be joined to her groom, and so we wait eagerly. Many believers find it hard to press on in life. Various challenges surface, and they find themselves floundering in despair and fear. But the promise of Jesus is that victory is sure to come. We wait upon the Lord, but trust in his promises. This allows us to look down the road to our promised wedding to him. The wedding is likely a metaphor for our final status. It was meant to remind the believers to not lose heart. Don't give up. Whatever we are facing is not for our destruction, but for our preparation for an eternal dwelling where we will no longer be subject to ongoing distractions of Babylon. She will be defeated. And at his return, Jesus will render his judgments and our freedom complete. He is working and will continue to work. We pick up in verse 9, and I just want you to listen to these verses. Imagine it, if you will. Close your eyes, that's fine. Some of you are already doing that because you're taking a nap. That's great. Hopefully we can have some guided dreaming here. But just listen to the description. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride and the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also the angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. In his description of life in New Jerusalem, we get a clear picture here. Those things that are frightening, those things that are discomforting, those things that are against us will be no more. Peace, perfect wholeness, and comfort. Ultimately, he wins. In Christ's final victory, we can anticipate his win. For us as followers of Christ, the promise of eternity with God, it's far too much to comprehend. He uses words to describe things here that we might not understand. It's difficult to get our head around this. And John's description of this new Jerusalem points to the promise of God to bring about restoration to all of creation. The description of the city lends itself to painting a picture of his glory, its impenetrable structure, its majestic appearance, and the unfathomable presence of God among people. The significance of the New Jerusalem is that it really is not a city, but a people. Christian readers, we must remind ourselves that the bride, the city, is none other than the church of Christ, his people throughout all time. We're looking into a mirror in these verses. We're not just spectators. We are his temple. We are his building. The city that is shown to us here is what we will be in the age to come. In a sense, what we already are on the level of in the heavenlies. and what in our earthly experience God is presently making us. There's a man who was quite wealthy. And before he died, God said, I will grant you one wish. You can pack a suitcase with whatever you want in it. And the man said, well, I'm wealthy. I might as well bring some gold. So he packs an entire briefcase full of gold bars, the best bullion he could find. And he gets to the gate, and Peter says, I see you have some luggage to check. Mind if I look into it? By all means. St. Peter opens the suitcase and says, you brought pavement? Can you imagine it? Something that people die for in this life. And a corrupt version of it at that is seen as so common that it's used as pavement in God's paradise. What are we living for? What are we valuing highly? What are we prizing in our life? Is it something that is going to win in the end? If not, I'd encourage you to re-examine your life. See, at the heart of Revelation is the fulfilled promise of God throughout the centuries. First, throughout Israel's history, and now in the life of the church, God has guided them through the valley of death on the way to his great mountain. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, points to this ultimate climax of history and the final complete fulfillment of God's plan. It concerns what Christ called the new world, literally, new Genesis, a beginning just like the first, which God called very good. The first chapter of the Bible describes how God made the world. The last one shows how he will make it new. The creation, as it was and as it will be, is an immense organism alive with the life of God. For the stream flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This was life-giving and healing, not just for some, but for all nations. We got to notice here that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Son's power not only creates, but also sustains the whole thing. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:17. So the rivers, the trees of Genesis, they reappear as living water and continual fruitfulness. We're going to close with verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. He is coming soon. Keep these words in your mind. Keep this concept ever before you. Keep this day filling every day. This is supremely significant to me. Do any of you remember the first message I preached here at Grace? That we're here. Some of you weren't here, so you get a pass. It was Palm Sunday, 2015. And I preached to you the message of a coming king who came in on that day on a donkey, humble. It is no coincidence that today I preach to you a coming king coming on a white horse. Then he came in triumph. Symbolically. On that day, he comes in triumph perfectly. He will reign for eternity. He will bring judgment and deliverance. We must always keep in mind that our victory in Christ is both already present and yet somewhat veiled. God has promised in the end we will be victorious forever. Revelation points to that eventual promise and all that comes with it. That's the finish line. Jesus' final victory and his return. Keep your eyes focused on that. It's been said accurately that we Christians should be a little cross-eyed. One eye focused on the here and now and one eye focused on the future that is coming. But always with our eyes on the cross. See, when Paul described the Christian walk, he sometimes likened it to a race. Using the images of the Roman Colosseum, he pictures us running while believers who have gone before cheer us on. And while there's something to be said about having others cheer us on, there is the personal accomplishment side that reminds us that the race we run and win becomes a real part of us. A great example of finishing the race and what it feels like is found in the article, How It Feels to Cross the Finish Line by Erin Mink Garvey. The encouragement of Garvey is pretty key. She says, "You are capable of doing really hard things, my friend, and that capability now applies to all aspects of your life. Through training for and then racing a marathon, half, ultra, or full, you've willingly given yourself numerous opportunities to work through hard circumstances, times when it would have been much easier to stop and quit than to struggle and possibly fail. The tenacity that you've developed through training for and racing a race of that magnitude is impressive and will serve you well in life." That's a great reminder that God has made us to finish. And in the finish is a great personal reward. His victory is ours. So what should we do in the midst of all this? First, I want to encourage you to worship even in the midst of difficulty. We must learn to sense God's presence even when it's hard, when it feels like he's not there. The best way to do this is to learn to worship him even when life doesn't make sense to us. Finding victory in life means that we learn to worship even when we don't feel like it. It means following after God even when we aren't certain our heart is really in it. Victory is ours, not just as a result of having pressed on, but because the victory wasn't ours in the first place. We are living out the victory we already have in Christ because he won the victory for us. Aaron Armstrong points to this truth in a blog post entitled, "We Need to Worship Even When It's Hard." He quotes author Stephen Miller to emphasize the benefit of worship as victory. Worship is not the naive thing to do when faced with a choice of walking by faith or cowering in fear. It is not burying your head in the sand or pretending that everything is okay. Worship is staring at the gravity of the situation and throwing yourself upon the grace of the Savior. Worship is running to the liberating King after all the disillusionment has set in and choosing to trust him rather than being cynical. Worship makes us brave for the battle of unbelief and prepares us with a courageous faith to follow wherever God leads. Worship even in the difficulty, even in the hard times. How do we do this? Keep an eternal perspective. Our greatest hope rests in the victory Jesus secured at the cross. As we navigate our everyday lives, we must keep this eternal perspective. Jesus' victory is our victory. The celebration is worth it. Whatever it takes from this day until that day to be able to see that moment, that beautiful bride, the church, and our groom, our worthy groom. It's worth saying no to every suitor otherwise. As we wait, his promise to us is to keep us along the journey until one day he brings this chapter to a close and begins the final chapter, which will never end. It is the happily ever after of all happily ever afters. Until then, it's not over until it's over. However, my sermon is, now it's time for us to live it out and to remind ourselves of the faithfulness that we are leaning on. Not just now in the moment, as we meet in a little bit at prayer meeting or at business meeting, We're going to be relying on that faithfulness. Whatever comes next for grace, we are relying on that faithfulness. Whatever comes next in the world in the next decade, whoever wins in November, whatever happens in the centuries to come if the Lord tarries that long, we are trusting in that faithfulness. That worthy groom who has gone to prepare a place for us, may he find us ready. May he find us dressed in white. May he find us prepared for the wedding of all time. In a moment, we'll be joining together for the potluck. If you didn't bring anything, that's fine. Please still come. We want you there. We want as many people there as possible. It's kind of like the wedding feast of the Lamb. We want as many people there as possible. And then we will have the business meeting, which even if you're not a member, please come. You can speak, you can listen, you just won't be able to vote. That's it. That is all. We want to hear your voice. We want to hear your input. So please stay. And if nothing else, it lets you see what our family is like as a church. In closing, I want to give you some encouraging words from 1 Corinthians. We'll be in 1 Corinthians next week. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 9. It says this, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the hearts of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." That's what's awaiting us in his final victory. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you that in your victory, we too are victors, more than conquerors. Lord, thank you, not that we are a worthy bride, but that you are a worthy groom who has made us your worthy bride, who has sanctified us, changed us, transformed us into the image of your Son. Lord, thank you that you are still working even today to transform us, that you are still working throughout history to bring about your perfect plan for the ages. Lord, thank you that we now get a glimpse of your worthiness, that through it all, just that glimpse is worth it. So, Father, I pray that you would give us the confidence to trust in your victory, that we would not surrender it, no matter how hard the enemy assails us, no matter how much affliction there comes against us, Lord, that we would not surrender our birthright as a conquering son or daughter of the Most High God. May that be our legacy and our focus. Would you bless the food that we are about to partake of and the hands that have prepared it? Would it be a time of rich fellowship and enjoyment and encouraging one another? I pray this in your Son Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.